Good morning. It's good to see you this morning and be with you. A couple of years ago, I did a wedding for a couple who aren't from the church. It was actually my first wedding that I'd ever done. And this couple, they had church background. They grew up going to different churches, but they hadn't been going to church for a long time. And in getting to know them, it became pretty clear that they didn't believe in the gospel the way the Bible presents it. They didn't believe that the only way to know God was through believing that Christ had died for their sins and risen again. And when I did the wedding for them, it became very clear that I was the only Christian in the room. There was nobody else there. And one of the cool things about being a pastor is that every once in a while, people give you a mic and ask you to stand in front of them and talk to you about Jesus. And at a wedding, they kind of expect it, right? And I go for it. I went for it. And I preached the gospel to this room full of people who didn't know Christ. And afterwards, I had the opportunity to chat with some of the family members of the groom who took exception to some of the things that I said. And one of the things that they brought up in this conversation that we had was they said, well, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as it helps you to be a better person, right? If you believe in Jesus or Allah or Buddha or nothing, you know, it's all about being a better person, right? So we can all agree on that. That's all that really it comes down to. And I had to disagree, right? I said, actually, that's the opposite of what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't just about whatever helps you being a better person. The Christianity is all about the fact that none of us are good enough. We can't be good enough people. And we need Jesus specifically because he's the only one who deals with that problem. He died for our sins to take the punishment for us and rose again so we can be forgiven and made new. And any other belief just leads to hell. So when I said that, these people that I was talking to kind of smirked and said, well, okay, you have to say that because you're a pastor. As if I was off call, I'd be more reasonable or something. And while there are some cool opportunities being a pastor to, you know, stand in front of a group of people with a microphone and talk about Jesus, there's also some downsides to it, which is people generally don't take you seriously because they just think, well, he's just a pastor, so that's what he has to say. And I can get written off quite easily because of that. But here's the point. A lot of people in our world see faith the same way as those people at that wedding did. A lot of people would say, all that matters is that whatever you believe helps you to be a better person. If being a Christian helps you to be a better person, that's great. But if being a Buddhist or being a Muslim or being whatever other religion helps you to be a good person, that's just as good. And if not believing in God at all, you can still be a good person, that's probably better, right? All that matters is, at the end of the day, that you're a good, loving, kind, moral person. And the problem with that is that you probably know people in your life who aren't Christians, who are lovely people. And maybe even you look at their lives and think, I think they're better than me. Like, I just look at them and they're kind and generous in a way that I'm not. They're good parents. They're faithful to their partner or spouse or whatever they call that relationship in their family. And I don't think that I actually do as well as them. And if you're a Christian, that can be kind of discouraging, right? Like if this is really the truth in the Bible, right? If this is really the way to deal with sin, how come I can find people who don't believe the same things as me, as the Bible says, and yet they seem to be better than me at this? And maybe you're here and you're one of those people, right? You're like, well, I don't really need this Christianity thing. I'm doing okay. And that may be absolutely true, that you are a great person, kind and generous and lovely and faithful. The passage that we're going to look at today in Romans deals with this question. Deals with the question of, does everybody really need this message of the gospel? Romans chapter 1 that we've been looking at, we've been coming through this book of Romans, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Christians who lived in Rome in the first century AD. And the letter is all about the gospel. It's all about the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And it's 16 chapters of this good news. It goes deep into it. And we've been looking at chapter 1, and we've been seeing that as Paul introduces this good news, he first takes a deep dive into the bad news, the reason that we need the gospel, the reason that we need to be saved from our sins. Before we get to the good news, what's the bad news? And last week we saw in a really difficult, heavy passage that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Which is to say, humanity as a whole has rejected God as their creator, said, I don't want you to be the king, I want to rule my own life and decide what's best for me. And as a result of trying to do that, we've screwed everything up. We've messed everything up. We've sinned. We're destroying the world. We destroy relationships. We hurt ourselves in the way that we live. And we just do wicked things. And God's angry at that. God's wrath is being revealed. And so in chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he anticipates a likely response that someone reading this or hearing this could say. And that response is just what we've been talking about. Well, okay, I can see what you're saying, Paul. There are people out there who have done some awful, terrible things. They're just sinful and wicked and gross, and I can see that God would be angry with them. But I'm not like that. I'm a pretty good person. I work really hard at being a good person, being kind and generous, and taking care of my family and taking care of those around me who don't have as much as me. So I don't think that really applies to me. I'm not in that boat. I don't need this good news that you keep talking about. And what chapter 2 is going to say to those people, it's going to say to some of you today, it's going to remind us as Christians, what it's going to say is that being moral isn't good enough. Being a person who tries to be kind and loving and generous and good isn't enough. It doesn't deal with the problem of sin in the way that we need it dealt with. And so we're going to look at this passage together today, and we're going to see three reasons why being moral, by trying hard, by living your life in that way just without God, it's not enough. And so the first thing that we're going to see in this passage is that being moral isn't good enough because your judgment's compromised. Being moral isn't good enough because your judgment is compromised. Look at what verse 1 says in chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now here's what this verse is saying. Whenever you make a statement, either out loud or in your head, that certain kinds of behavior, certain kinds of living are wrong or immoral, and other kinds are not, you're passing judgment. You've passed judgment when you say that. And you can't really make a judgment without judging people. You can't say or think losing your temper and yelling at your kids is wrong without saying people who have lost their temper and yell at their kids are wrong for doing that. You're saying to people who have lost their temper and yelled at their kids, you're wrong. And you've passed judgment on them. And when you do that, you condemn yourself. Because as it says at the end of verse 1, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now here's what that means. Sometimes, I mean, we can see it. It's obvious, right? If I say, well, losing your temper and yelling at your kids is a sin, and then the next day my kids get under my skin and I blow my stack at them, obviously I've done the same thing. Sometimes it's a little bit less obvious because, well, we have different circumstances. I don't have kids. So I can honestly say I have never lost my temper and yelled at my children. But one day I hope to have kids, and I very well probably will yell at them and lose my temper. But here's the thing. Even if I don't ever have kids, or even if I do have kids and somehow manage to control my temper and never yell at them, which I don't think will happen, but you know, if God's good in that way, then maybe it will. Here's what's true. I've done the exact same thing in different ways already in my life. I'm going to tell you a story, and I won't mention any names because I didn't ask permission to tell this story. But when I was a youth pastor, I was coming back with the youth from snow camp. And on the way back, I don't know if you've ever been a youth leader, a youth sponsor, and you've been on these kind of retreats, you know that you're exhausted by the end of it because you've been up, especially with the guys, you've been up all night wrestling. You just don't sleep on these retreats, right? And so I'm just tired driving this big van, trying to get home. And the two boys who are behind me in their seats are wrestling still. And not just like, they're not just fighting. They have each other in headlocks and they're punching and kicking and yelling and kicking the back of my seat. And I have a headache and I'm tired. And so I asked these boys, guys, can you just like stop, please? Like just stop. And of course I got the, he started and he's just being a jerk and da-da-da, and then nothing changes, right? So I'm a little frustrated and I say, well, guys, can you please stop? You're really distracting me. I'm trying to drive. Please stop. And not if it's his fault, and then don't stop. So I say a third time, my blood's starting to boil. Guys, really, like, cut it out, all right? So I spoke to them a fourth time. And the fourth time it was not a request. And the fourth time it was not calm. It was quite angry. And it was loud. And it was direct. And it achieved the acquired goal. They stopped. And it may be true that in that circumstance, I would have had to have raised my voice because they just weren't paying attention. But I lost my temper. Like, I blew my stack. And that's a sin. So I have not yelled at my kids, and maybe I never will, but I've yelled at some of your kids, and I've yelled at some of you. I've lost my temper. And it's likely that when I have my own kids, I'll do the same. Now, let me tell you another truth, and I did ask permission for this one because I'm not a complete idiot. My wife does not yell. She probably will never yell at our children. Her parents, I think she told me that her mom only ever yelled at her once because she ran out in traffic. They're just not a loud family. And I can absolutely guarantee you that she will most likely never yell at our kids if God gives us kids at some point. But that does not mean that she does not lose her temper. She can get very angry. I know. I've been the cause of it. It just comes out a lot quieter. And here's the thing. It's very easy to see the way that somebody else responds in a sinful way and say, well, that's sinful, obviously. I would never yell. And I say this because, you know, Becky is very aware of this area in her life, and we've talked about this, and she gave me permission to share this with you. But the anger that she experiences doesn't explode. Like, when I explode and then I feel bad about it pretty much right away, and it's over. But Becky, it sits there for a while, and it seethes. And she has a harder time kind of getting rid of it. And she just experiences anger in a different way. One's not better than the other or more sinful than the other, but we both experience that sin of losing our temper in different ways. And so when we point the finger at somebody, we're often pointing the finger back at ourselves and condemning ourselves. And here's something that's even worse. You want to know what Jesus says about being angry? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that when you're angry at somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. And that seems a little over the top, but then you think about it and you say, you know, whether I've blown my top at somebody and torn them down with hurtful words, or I've treated them as if they're dead by not talking to them, yeah, I guess I have. In some ways, I have murder in my heart when I lose my temper at people. The point here is that there's no high moral ground for any of us. We can't even judge murderers because we all struggle with the same sin in different ways. There's no small sins and big sins, quote unquote. We're all in the same boat. The playing field is very level. And so whenever you or I pass judgment on sin and judge someone else for their sin, we're judging ourselves. We're condemning ourselves because we've done the same thing. So we don't have the right to say, oh, I'm okay, because our judgment is compromised. Your judgment is compromised. And that's a big problem. Because There's a judge who is different than us, who's over us. Being moral isn't good enough because our judgment is compromised. But being moral isn't good enough because God's judgment is consistent. God's judgment is consistent. He's not like us. Verse 2 in chapter 2 says this. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Unlike us, God judges purely. He isn't compromised. He isn't a hypocrite. He's God, and he's good. He's perfectly consistent, and he's consistently perfect. He judges us based on his standard of truth. And if we can't even live up to our own standards, we have no hope of living up to his. And here's the problem, guys. We tend to not realize that. We don't think about that. We don't recognize that because not only are we completely oblivious sometimes to our own areas of sin, find it much easier to see sin in other people than in ourselves, but this idea of God's judgment on sin just doesn't seem real sometimes. We look around us and we say, I don't really see God's wrath coming down on people for their sin. I haven't seen it on myself. So why should I believe that God is going to judge me consistently? You may not think that in your mind, but that's sort of the way that we live because we just don't think about it. And we saw last week in the end of chapter 1 that part of God's wrath, part of God's judgment is sort of at the beginning being a hands-off approach, saying, okay, if you don't want me to tell you how to live, I'll leave you to your sin. And you will experience the outcome of that and the bad circumstances that come as a result of that all on your own. But this passage also says that God's hands-off for right now isn't just judgment, it's also patience. Look at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God's saying, I could wipe you out right now. I could judge you for your sin, but I don't want to do that. I want to be patient with you. I want to give you an opportunity to repent, to turn away from your sin and turn to God, to change. I want to give you that chance. And when we don't, we're showing contempt to his kindness and patience. And then verse 5 says, here's what's going to happen if we don't repent. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. For right now, God's judgment is sort of hands-off, but there is a day coming when it will be hands-on. And that is a scary truth. It's a heavy reality. And if we continue to live in sin and not believe and not turn to God and not repent, we're told that we're storing up wrath for that day. We're piling sin on top of sin and judgment on top of judgment. And when the day of God's judgment comes in the future, whether at the end of your life or if Jesus comes back first, there's going to be bad things waiting for us, the punishment of God. But if we have turned to God, if we have repented, it says that if we follow the truth that leads to eternal life, glory, and honor with God, we will gain eternal life. Verse 9 says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. There's no exceptions or favorites here. Verse 10, but there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Again, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. There are no excuses. There are no exceptions. Now, you might be tempted to say in here, okay, but these verses say that there are good things, that God wants to repay us for what we have done. So if we live a life of, you know, persistently doing good, then that's all we need to do. That's what I'm saying. I already do that, right? Verses 6 and 7 say, If I live a life of persistent good, then I'm fine, right? God will repay me for what I do. And if you're tempted to look at those verses and say that, you're missing the larger point here. You're taking these verses out of the context of the passage. And the context of the passage is our third reason that being moral isn't good enough. Being moral isn't good enough because God's judgment is condemning. God's judgment brings condemnation on us for the way that we live. We can't live up to God's standard. That's the bad news. We talked about God's law in these next few verses. The rules that he's laid out and said, this is what it means to be a righteous and holy person. Live this way. And we can't do it. I mean, forget about God's law for a minute. We can't even live up to our own standards. Now, these verses tell us if God took an audio recorder and hung it around your neck for your whole life and just recorded everything that you said about other people, and then on judgment day, he pressed play on that and just said, okay, what did you say? Well, let's judge you against your own word. We would be condemned just because of that. And you know that's true, right? And yet, it's God's standard that judges us. That's what it says in verse 12 in here. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing and at other times defending them. Here's what those verses are saying. At a time in history, God gave his law to the Jewish people. And he said, this is what it looks like to live for me. And there are a lot of people around the world who didn't ever get that. They didn't have that law. And you know, many, many people in the world now have the Bible because of just technology and missionaries and the ability to have these things. And we can look at the Bible and say, I know what God's law is. I know what his standards are. But there are still people around the world who don't have that. And having the Bible, having God's standards for how to live, doesn't mean that we're going to be excused on the day of judgment. Because it's not hearing the word or having this law that makes a difference. It's whether or not we obey it. And what it says here is even people who've never had a Bible in their hands, who've never heard the message that God cares about the way you live, and here are the rules, here's the law. Some of them are really decent people. Some of them, they do just by their nature the things of the law. Right? Not perfectly, but you know, they say, hey, I kind of want to live this way anyway. And they live that way. People who have no understanding of who God is can be kind. They can be generous. They can take care of each other. They can be loving and be good parents. And some of you might be thinking, that's exactly what I'm saying, right? Why do we need this? But here's what this passage says to us. Those people, though they've never heard God's word, though they don't know God's standards or his law, that God's written his law on their hearts. The requirements of the law is written on their hearts. And here's what that means. Every time you or anybody tries to do something good, what that shows is that you know better for the times that you fail. That even though maybe you've never read the Bible, that you've never heard that God cares about the way you live, there's something written on your heart by God that says you know that there's right and wrong. And your efforts to live right just condemn you, because it shows that you know better when you fail. Because we're not consistent. We can't live up to this standard. We haven't obeyed God perfectly. Verse 16, the last verse that we're going to look at today, says this. This will take place On the day when God judges his people's secret thoughts through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Right? This message of judgment, again, it's heavy. And this verse says it's not even just the sins that are out loud that people know about. Our secret thoughts will be judged. Our secrets will be judged. The things that you think nobody else knows about, your deepest, darkest secrets, Jesus knows about. And even the things that you've done that are sinful that you don't even know about. Something we do stuff that we're not even aware is a problem. We're going to be judged for that. But then this verse ends in a way that gives us a glimmer of hope, because this is heavy stuff. The last four words in that verse are, as my gospel declares. The gospel means the good news. The good news declares that God is going to judge us for our sins. That's part of the good news. And that's confusing, right? Because there's nothing that sounds good about this news. It is bad news from start to finish. So how can Paul say that it's part of the gospel? It's part of the good news. It's easy to miss, but it's in here because God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. The day of judgment comes and our sins are laid bare before God. That judgment will be taking place through the Son of God. That Jesus is going to be the one who stands before us and judges sins. And the reason that he's able to do that is because his Father has given him a place of prominence. He's crowned him as king overall, right? We talked about a few weeks ago how at his resurrection, he was appointed the Son of God in power, meaning that he was crowned the king over everything. He's the one that has authority and power and majesty. And the Father has said, Jesus, my son, you take the spotlight. And the reason that he's done that is because of what Jesus has done. The reason that the Father has handed this authority over to his son is because of what Jesus did. Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, he's God, the Son, equal with his Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. He's not less than God the Father. He is God. He is the judge over all things. He is the creator of the universe. He entered into his creation as a human, and he lived among us. The judge of all things came, and he lived for about 33 years, and when he did, he got it right. He was perfectly perfect and consistent and holy and without sin. He followed the law of God without a single slip up. And not only did he follow it to the letter, but he followed it beyond the letter. He understood the spirit behind it. He said, just being able to check off the list and following the rules isn't enough. You have to go further. There's an intention behind this that you need to get. And he was perfect. He never did anything wrong, and he always did what was right. And so he didn't deserve judgment. He was the first human being who ever lived who didn't deserve the judgment of his Father. He didn't deserve the wrath. And yet he took it for us. And you know this story. We talk about it every week. That he was falsely accused of crimes against the Roman Empire and crucified. He was nailed to a cross and died literally an excruciating death. But even worse than that, on that cross, the wrath of the Father that we deserved, as we store up wrath on top of wrath by living lives of sin, that wrath was poured on to Jesus for us. He took the punishment so that for those who believe in him, there's nothing left. There's no wrath being piled up anymore. It's been drained on the Son. And Jesus took that punishment and he died. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, showing that the payment had been finished, that sin and death were defeated forever, that he was victorious. And here's what that means. If you believe what this passage tells us, that you can't be moral enough, you can't earn it. And as it says in verse 6, but We seek glory and honor and immortality, and we do that by coming to Jesus. We say, the only way that I can be right with God and have eternal life and do what's right is by coming to Jesus and saying, I can't do it. I need you to make the difference for me. And I believe that you have. Then we're forgiven. And what's more, we're made new by his resurrection. Have you done that? You may be a wonderful person. You may be good and kind and loving. You may work hard to make the world around you a better place. But it's not enough. Because God's real. And your biggest problem and my biggest problem is that we reject him. We say, no, I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I want to do things based on my own standard. And so even when you try to do good, you're doing it based on your own standard and you haven't dealt with the problem. So stop. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to live on your own standard. Your inconsistent, not good enough standard. And come to Jesus and believe that he has been good enough for you. And that he died to take your place. And that your punishment is gone and you can be made new because he rose again. And when we come to Jesus like this, God himself dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. And we're told in Jeremiah that this was a promise that was made by Jeremiah. He says, when the Spirit comes and lives in you, God will write his law on your heart. It's already kind of written a little bit on everybody's heart, just enough of it to condemn us. We know there's right and wrong. We know that God is real. We know that we owe the Creator, but we don't live it. And so it's just enough to condemn us. But now with the Spirit living in us as Christians, the law is written on our heart in a new way. And the way that it's written on our heart is enough to empower us through faith to live differently, to change and grow and be the person that we couldn't be on our own. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the difference between you and your really great, lovely, moral neighbor is not that you're always going to be better than them, that you're always going to be more moral than them. That's not the difference. The difference is that because the Holy Spirit's in you and has written God's law in your heart and is changing you, your righteous deeds, your good and moral deeds are acceptable to God because they're presented through faith, not based on your own efforts, not based on your own standard. The heart problem of rejecting God has been dealt with. And so now God looks at the good things that you do, though they're faltering and though you fail, and he accepts them because of the goodness of what Jesus has done, which has taken your place and filled you with holiness, and because the faith that we bring our good deeds with makes it acceptable to the Father. Don't try to live your life by your own standards. Don't be discouraged when other people around you seem better than you. Just be more and more thankful for this gospel that makes a difference in your life. Humble yourself before God and be thankful and believe the truth that Christ has made up what you could not have done. And then pray that the truth and the hope of the gospel, the difference that the gospel makes, shines out of your life. So that people who don't think they need it can see that there is a difference. That there is a difference as you live in persistence and doing good through faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the fact that though we deserve condemnation and wrath, though we store up wrath for ourselves in our living on our own terms, there is no more wrath for those who put their faith in Christ because he has taken it for us. And we are forgiven and we are made new and we are your children. Father, help us to remember that our judgment is compromised and that your judgment is consistent and that your judgment condemns except for Jesus. Help us to see that truth, and if we're not, if anyone here is not a follower of you, is not turned their life over to you, that you would work through your Holy Spirit and your word in their hearts to know that they need you, that there is no excuse and there's no other way. And for those of us who do know you, help us to be encouraged, to be thankful for the faith that you've given us in the gospel and the difference that that has made for us. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.